Turn with me to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. We're gonna pick up at verse 16 tonight, but let's pray real quick. Let's ask the Lord to bless His Word. Father, tonight as we examine Your Word, as we look at what You caused to be written through Your servant James, I pray, Father, that You would minister to our hearts. Father, that we would hear Your voice speaking to us, because Holy Spirit, You are our teacher, and we just invited You to come. So I pray, Lord, that You would teach us tonight by Your Holy Spirit, that we would hear all that You have for us, that we would push nothing aside, and that our lives would be transformed by the power of Your Word. Thank You, Father, for ministering to us in this way. We ask this in Your Son's name. Amen. It's probably no surprise to most of us. We're continuing in our study through the book of James tonight. And over the last couple weeks, if you've been with us, we've really had the opportunity to really drill down and look at the issue of sin, the issue of temptation, how to defend against temptation. And the reason that James brought that issue up, it's not just this, you know, shotgun effect of, you know, choosing different topics every couple verses. He actually is doing so because he recognized that when we go through trials in our lives, every single one of us will at the same time be tempted to sin. God has a certain direction for our trials, does He not? Spiritual maturity, that's the path He's wanting us to go down. But at the same time that we're going through those trials, Satan has another intention for them. And that is to bring us to a place where we are tempted to sin. And as we have seen, that if we make that decision to sin, then we go down an entirely different path. It's a path that does not result in spiritual maturity. In fact, according to James, it's a path that results in sin and death. But this evening, we are going to pick back up here at verse 16, and James is going to talk about a different kind of trial. Now, as we read these verses, you might say, well, wait a minute, James isn't talking. He doesn't mention a different kind of trial. But I believe that the subject matter he deals with is here because he understood what was going on in the lives of people who were reading it. Previously, you might remember he spoke about the specific trial of finances, right? Money, and what a trial that can be. Tonight, he is going to talk about the kind of trials that last a really long time. Has anyone ever been through a trial that seemed to go on forever and ever and ever? We certainly see examples of that in Scripture, do we not? In the lives of people we read about in the Bible, people like Joseph that we've been looking at on Wednesday nights, who was sold into slavery by his family. He was later imprisoned for doing the right thing. And the first phase of Joseph's trial, I don't know if you're aware of this, but it began when he was 17 years old. You know what it ended? When he was 30. I'd say that's a long-term trial, you know? And we read about people like Job, very familiar with Job. We think of people like the Apostle Paul, right, with his thorn in the flesh. We think about David, King David, running from Saul in the wilderness, a crazy man chasing you for years. We think of the prophet Jeremiah, called by God to speak the words of God to people that wanted nothing to do with it, nothing, didn't want to listen at all. In fact, they eventually ended up just tossing him in jail so they wouldn't have to listen to him anymore. And guys, when we go through these kinds of trials, let's just be honest, okay? Don't we begin to question God's character? Don't we? Don't we begin to question God's purposes for allowing the trial to go on so long? When the trials of life seem like they never end, don't we begin to doubt the fact that God is in charge? Don't we begin to doubt that He has a good purpose in what He is doing? And you know what? After a while, they last long enough. Sometimes we even begin to doubt if God is there at all. James understood that, I think. And he knew that the people he was writing this letter to initially, people who were once part of his church, people he loved, He knew that they were in the middle of just these kinds of trials, as they had been basically run out of Jerusalem from their homes and jobs and income and everything else that they may have, kind of been that security in their life. They'd lost it all because of their faith. James knows they're in the middle of it, and so he writes these things. And so this evening, we're going to talk about what to do when the trials last a long time. So why don't we begin by reading what James says to them and to us there in verse 16. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Now, just from that short little verse, what do you think James is wanting to protect us from? Deception. Yeah, deception. Being deceived. James begins here with an admonition that presumes the strong possibility of that happening, right? Otherwise, he wouldn't even say it. If it wasn't possible in this scenario to be deceived, he wouldn't say, do not be deceived. And when trials are long, when they are bitter, when they are hard, guys, it is so easy to be deceived. Some of the biggest deceptions I've ever bought into in my life came in the middle of the longest and hardest trials. And it is very interesting, I think, the way that James writes this verse here in verse 16, because that word deceived or deception here would have necessarily, in the mind of the primarily Jewish audience who would have read this letter for the first time, it would have brought back to their memories the original deception that took place between Satan and Eve back in the Garden of Eden. The moment of temptation and deception that is recorded for us in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Listen to what it says. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast in the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? And guys, while that's a very familiar portion of Scripture, probably for all of us, we can really easily miss the implication there. Because it could appear to us on the surface that basically what Satan is doing is trying to get Eve to believe that God didn't say what God did say. Well, she was there when he said it. She knows what God said. Adam knew what God said. That isn't up for debate. No, you see, Satan's implication here to Eve is that if God were truly good, he would let you eat from all the trees in the garden. Without exception, you could have them all if God was really good. You see, Satan wanted Eve to question God's character, to question his purposes for her life. Satan wanted Eve to believe that she knew what was good for her life better than God knew what was good for her life. And guys, you know what? Thousands of years later, Satan is still whispering that same garbage in our ears today. The same stuff. He's still telling us that we know better than God does. Sickness comes, right? Loss of a loved one. Maybe a friend fails you or conflicts just explode in your life. And our lustful, sinful hearts, remember the ones that James talked about last week, they're easily deceived into believing and into saying, if God were really good, he wouldn't let this happen. If he really loved me, he would never allow this thing in my life. Guys, this is so important for us to understand. Once Satan convinced Eve to question the goodness of God's character, once Satan got Eve to believe that she could create better plans for her life than God could, that was all the gap Satan needed to get the human race to fall into sin. And you and I are still feeling the repercussions of it to this very day. And so James pleads with us right off the bat. that when we are going through a trial, do not be deceived into doubting the goodness of God, as Eve was so long ago. You know, we've been talking over the last few weeks about the temptations that come in our trials. And this one right here is one of the most deceiving and damaging temptations of them all. Because when we doubt the goodness of God's character and His intentions for us, guys, we fall into sin every single time, without exception. You and I can never question the character of God and then just go merrily on our righteous way without it having sinned. We automatically fall into sin. Do not be deceived. God is being good to me, whether I can feel it or not. Do you believe it? Will you say it with me? Say it with me. Do not be deceived. God is being good to me even when I can't feel it. Say it. I'm serious. I want to hear it. Do not be deceived. God is being good to me even when I can't feel it. Yeah. And the reason I kind of want to get that ingrained into our minds, even to the extent of succumbing to second grade, you know, repeat after the teacher kind of stuff, is because for the remainder of these verses that we're going to look at tonight, verses 17 and 18, James is going to give us three reasons why we can know with confidence that God is being good to us even when we can't feel it. Three reasons that all begin with James's hope that we're not going to be deceived. The first reason that James wants us to see here is this: do not be deceived. God is the source of every good and perfect gift. We just got done singing that, guys. That was part of what our worship this evening. Look at the first part of verse 17 with me there. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from where? Above. Yeah. Guys, I want you to look at your life right now. Okay? Look at your life right now. What's good in it? What's good in your life? Are you married? That's from God. I don't care if sometimes you don't think it is. That's from God. Do you have a roof over your head? God gave that to you. Do you have food on your table? Yep, that's from God. Do you have your health? Do you have children? Do you have a job? Do you have an education? Do you have a car? Do you have a business? Do you have a functioning brain, a mind that still is lucid and works? All of that. It's a gift from God. It's from Him. Every good thing you have, every good thing, is from God. The source and the giver of every good gift is God. Guys, listen to this. Satan cannot, and Satan does not, give good gifts. Do you understand? Because really, that's almost what we're admitting when we make the decision to sin, huh? We're saying, oh, God's telling me this over here, and Satan's telling me this over here, and I'm going to choose to go the way that Satan is tempting and luring me. When I do that, I'm thinking Satan's given me a good gift. And that the thing God has for me is, not so great. Guys, God is the source of every good thing in our lives. We even began service this evening, from Psalm 145. The Lord is good to all, and His mercies are over all His works. Even if you don't know Christ here this evening, any good you have in your life is from God. From God. And guys, I believe that there is no more important truth that we have to kind of, you know, weld into our minds when facing temptation. As a child of God, every time that I think God's words and God's plans are not for my good, I am being deceived. Every time. Guys, think of it this way. Every moral decision that you will ever make hinges on this question. Do I believe God is good? In all of His words, in all of His commands, or do I believe that I can come up with a plan that's better? Think about it. Every time you have that opportunity to obey a Ten Command, one of the Ten Commandments, or some instruction from Scripture, every single time that you choose to obey, you are saying, God, You are good. Because, and so I'm going to do what You say. The reverse, unfortunately, is also true. When we decide to sin, we are saying, although we may not say the words themselves, we are saying, God, Your plans are not good. Your commandments are not good. And I've got a better way to do this. This is exactly what Satan wanted Eve to believe. When God says, forgive as you have been forgiven, do you believe that that is not only the right thing to do, but do you believe that it is a good thing for you to do? You see? When God says in Malachi, I hate divorce, do you believe that that is not only the right thing, but that it's good for you? Do you believe that His plans regarding marriage are best and for your good, and thus it's better to work it out than break it off? When God says, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, dwell, focus, obsess on these things. When God says that, do you believe that God is saying that for your good? Or do you think that you can improve on God's plan? Every time we choose sinful, worldly, lustful things to focus on, to think about, to spend our time doing, are we not telling God, hey, I got a better plan than, you know, Philippians 4:8? That's what we're doing. And guys, every time we tell ourselves that God does not have a good plan, that He does not give good gifts, and that we have a far better one, a more attractive one, a more workable one, which is exactly what we're saying when we disregard His words and plans for us. When we do that, we're doing the exact same thing that Eve did in the garden. Listen to this. This is from Romans chapter 8, verse 32. Some of you probably have this memorized. He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? I love that verse. Because Paul is basically using common logic to make a point, isn't he? If God loves us enough to send His own Son here to die for us in our place for our sin, which everyone here tonight who is a believer in Jesus Christ, you say you believe this, right? Then why would His plans in any other area of life not be for our good? Doesn't make sense logically, does it? I talk to people about this very subject lots. If you think about it long enough, you probably can see where this idea, this thing we're talking about here, is at the core of most counseling, really, if you think about it. And so often when you get to this point, you can kind of watch the wheels, you know, kind of turning in their head because they're afraid to obey God in whatever particular situation they find themselves in. They're weighing it out, aren't they? They're going, well, I know I'm supposed to do this, but boy, if I do that, this will happen. And boy, that's uncomfortable, and I don't like that. And if I do that, you know, whatever it might be. And they are afraid to obey God because they have been deceived into thinking that God's plans are not for their good. Do you believe that God is good? Do you believe that God can be trusted? Psalm 100, verse 5. For the Lord is good, and his steadfast love endures forever, his faithfulness to all generations. Psalm 106, verse 1, praise the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Psalm 34, verse 8, oh, taste and see that the Lord is what? Good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Do you believe that God is good and that his plans can be trusted? Do you believe that God is the source of every good and perfect gift? If so, then you also have to believe this, that if God is good, then everything he does is worthy of approval. It's worthy of approval. And I point that out because sometimes we want to hedge our bet just a little bit. We'll say things like, yes, I know God has me in this trial. Yes, I believe God is eventually going to take care of it. But I hate it right now, and I really am going to complain about it, and I'm really going to kind of fuss about it a little bit. And what we're basically saying is that while we theoretically believe what we've been talking about, experientially, we do not give God our approval in this area. We're not happy about it. And I believe that there is a reason why it says in Scripture to count it all joy when you encounter various trials, because you see them as God sees them, as His Word proclaims them in Scripture. When we say that God is good, when we say that everything good comes from Him, it means that everything He does is worthy of approval, even the things we don't understand. Guys, we have to realize that our ability to judge what is good is incredibly limited. Do you know that? Guys, we have to understand that. And we've been seeing that, again, a lot on Wednesday nights as we're going through the life of Joseph. Think about it. Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery. Great family life, right? Then he goes to work for a guy named Potiphar in Egypt, does a bang-up job. Potiphar's wife begins to come on to him. He runs from her. He flees youthful lust, like we were talking about a couple weeks ago. And what happens? As a result, he ends up spending years in a dungeon. Even though he did the right thing, he was treated as if he did the wrong thing. Now I ask you, was God good all the time for Joseph? Were God's plans for Joseph good all the time? Yes. The answer is yes. Absolutely. Even when it looked horrible, even when it was unjust, even when he's laying there in a dungeon with his feet in stocks, God's plan was good and it was worthy of approval. It was only years later, when God had raised him to second in command of all of Egypt, that Joseph was able to gain a vantage point from which he could see very clearly that God had been good to him every single day of his life. No matter what that life had looked like up to this point. For each of us, guys, if we judge God by the circumstances that we face in the moment, very few of us will ever call God good. If that's what we're basing it on, is our momentary feelings and what we see with our eyes, we're never going to come to the conclusion that God's good. Because the truth is, we can't see the end of what He's doing in those trials. Will we, in faith, trust that God is the source of every good thing? No matter what it is you're going through in your life, no matter what it is one of your loved ones is going through in their life, will you believe that? Will you trust it, that He is the source of every good thing? Will we, in faith, believe that His purposes for us are always good, even when we can't figure out how that plan's going to come together? Guys, unless we weld that into our mind, we will leap into temptation every single time because we think we have a better plan than God does. God is good all the time, even when we can't see it. Now, I suspect, just, you know, based on the odds, that there's probably some of us here tonight who, as we talk about this, you might be thinking of a very painful event in your life. Maybe something you're going through right now, or maybe something that you've gone through in the past that was extremely hard, extremely painful. And you might be asking, God, how can that experience ever be good? Well, I suppose I could give a lot of examples from Scripture that could answer that question. I suppose I could give you anecdotes and stories or even my own experiences that might answer that question. But in my opinion, the greatest answer to that question, the greatest example of this, is the cross. For Jesus, the cross was an unbelievable amount of horrific physical, emotional, and spiritual pain. Beyond what we can even... Trust me, if you watched the Passion of the Christ and you watched that whole section of the movie that dealt with his beating and flogging and crucifixion, and you wince at it and you're like, wow, I never even conceived. Guess what? It was worse. It was worse. Because it went beyond the physical. It was emotional. It was spiritual. But all of that produced an unbelievable amount of glory and honor to God, including the very salvation of our souls here tonight. Remember the Garden of Gethsemane? Right? Just before the events that would take His life, that would lead to the cross, you remember Jesus was in such anguish. He was in such turmoil with this trial that was in front of Him. He was even sweating drops of blood, it says. And as He fell on His face and He prayed to the Father, He said these words. He said, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." Now we all get that part, don't we? Because we pray that every single time we're in a trial. Every time. But He didn't stop there. He said, "Yet, not as I will, but as You will." Guys, those words should blow us away. It should rock us to the core of our being. Why could Jesus pray that prayer? Why could Jesus defer everything to the will of the Father? Some might just simply say, "Oh, it's just obedience. Oh, they'd all worked it out ahead of time, you know, long time in the past." No. I mean, some of those things are involved, but the reason Jesus could do this is because He knew God is good and that His plans can be trusted, because He knew that God is the source of every good and perfect gift. Even the Son of God had to admit and realize and humbly accept that He did not get to determine the way that God was going to be good. Don't we do that so often? But the same is true for us, guys. Regardless of how painful your trial is, you do not get to determine the way that God will be good to you. That's not up to us. But we get to admit and to realize and to humbly accept that God will always be good to us. However God works your trial out, He will be good when and how He does it. We don't get to define God's plans for our lives. We just have to trust God's good character and His love that He pours out to us. Believe me, I know that it is not easy to look at the trials of life and say, "God is good." Because I'm not asking us to repeat something by rote that means nothing. To look at our painful and fearful circumstances and say, "God's purposes and plans for me are good," that's hard. But in those long, dark valleys, you know, the ones like in Psalm 23? Those valleys where we feel that despair and the fear and the darkness, one of the greatest acts of faith that you or I will ever do is to refuse to be deceived into believing that God is not good. That's unbelievable faith. God is good all of the time, even when I can't feel it. Do not be deceived. God is the giver of every good and perfect gift. James also gives us a second reason why we can know with confidence that God is being good to us even when we can't feel it. And that's this. Do not be deceived. God's goodness never changes. Look at verse 17. Well, actually, let's just read verse 17 together again. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Now, this verse can sound a bit cryptic to us, I admit, so let's just kind of break it down a bit. First of all, James calls God here by a specific title, the Father of lights. Now, I don't know about you, but that sounds to me like God's decorating a Christmas tree. That's just the thing that always comes to my mind when I read that. So where does this title come from? Well, actually, it comes from the field of astronomy. You see, James is reminding us here that God created the stars and the planets of the universe. But understand, James's purpose is not to just simply tell us that God created the stars and scattered them through the sky. James is actually contrasting God with those heavenly bodies. I mean, think about it. Since creation began, right? One thing we can count on with the sun and the moon and the stars is their constant movement, right? They're always moving. There's always change going on. The sun rises in the east, sets way over here in the west. There's the moon is a full moon, and then it's a half moon, and then it's a quarter moon, and there's no moon. Even the stars in the sky are not in the same position every single night. But while the heavenly bodies are constantly shifting and changing, the God who created them is never changing. He is never shifting. Literally, James is telling us here that God has no moving parts. Okay? That's what he's saying. God is unchangeable. He has no variation, no shifting shadow. And all of Scripture declares that very same thing. Psalm 102, verses 25 through 27. Of old, you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands, and they will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away, but you are the same, and your years have no end. Malachi chapter 3, verse 6. For I, the Lord God, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. I like that verse. Because there's that shifting, you know, that no shadow, right? I mean, the reason that those people were still alive after all they had done was because God does not change. His promises and His plans do not change. My favorite verse, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8. You all know it. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. You know, the reality is, guys, we can't even understand something that never changes. Everything and everyone in our experience changes, does it not? Right? Hairstyles change. Fashions change. I turned 50 this year, you know? And I am definitely not the same guy I was when I was 20. You know, and in some ways that's good, and you know, other ways not so good. But the fact is, everything is always changing. We don't even have a mental category for something that never changes. Yet that is true of God. He never changes. Not only does God never grow old, but His purposes for us never change, guys. His love for us never changes. And His goodness toward us never changes. Do you know that? Do you believe that? See, here's the temptation we face. When things are going well, we think God loves us. Right? We think God loves us. God's happy, man. I'm doing good, right? Life's great. I must be a good boy. God's patting me on the back. Everything's fine. But when our life derails, you know, kind of like Job's, we think God's purposes for us have changed, don't we? We think somehow, some way, God lost us in the shuffle, you know? Especially so when we feel that we deserve to have His purposes change. But James wants us to be encouraged in our trials with the truth that God and His plans for us and His love for us and His goodness for us never, ever, ever changes. Finally, James gives us a third reason why we can know with confidence that God is being good to us even when we can't feel it. And I alluded to this earlier, but that third reason is this: do not be deceived. God alone is behind the supreme act of goodness. Do not be deceived. God alone is behind the supreme act of goodness. Look at verse 18 with me. In the exercise of His own will, He brought us forth by the word of truth so that we would be a kind of first fruits among His creatures. Now, guys, there is a ton in this verse that we are not going to have time to explain. There's a month of sermons just in this one verse. But James reminds us here that God alone is the source of the greatest gift of all, our salvation through Jesus Christ. Let's begin with that first phrase there in verse 18. In the exercise of His own will, He brought forth. Now, this is one of those biblical truths that can give, you know, kind of throw some people for a loop. But understand this. If you have trusted Christ as your Savior, biblically, that was not originally a decision you made. Do you hear what I'm saying? God chose to love you first. He chose to soften your heart so you could even see the truth of Jesus Christ and then trust in Him. The Gospel of John, as a matter of fact, begins with this very truth. Chapter 1, verses 12 through 13. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in His name. When we read that, we go, see, yeah, right there. I choose, right? I'm the one that got this whole ball of wax rolling when it comes to my salvation. I did it. But the verse goes on. Verse 13. Who, those are the people who are saved, who were born, not of blood, so you didn't get it by genetics, nor of the will of the flesh, nothing you chose, nor of the will of man, something you thought up, but of God. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through and 5 says, But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. How often do dead people do anything? How often do dead people sit up and say, I think I'm going to go here and do this? They don't. Dead people do nothing but stay dead. They just lay there, being dead. That's all they can do. God had to work first. Jesus said to the crowds around Him in John chapter 6, verse 44, No one can come to Me unless the Father who sent Me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. Jesus even said these words to His own disciples in John chapter 15, verse 16. You did not choose Me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. Think of it this way, guys. Salvation is, and believe me, every analogy when we're talking about something as grand and as far-reaching as our salvation, it will break down at some point, but salvation is a bit like having a baby. I mean, think about it. A baby doesn't decide when to be conceived, right? Babies don't decide when they're going to be born. It is by the will and the action of the parents that that baby comes about. The child's role is ultimately passive, isn't it? It is. It's not active. It's reactive, not proactive. And ultimately, according to Scripture, salvation is completely a gift of God. As God draws us, He even gives us the ability to understand our need of a Savior. We then turn to Him and trust in Him. Now, does that come from ourselves? No. James says here, it all began with God and His goodness. James is basically using a similar logic that Paul was using in Romans 8:32. Remember that? Right? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us freely, gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? James is basically saying to those who are struggling under that just crushing weight of a long-term burden, or trial rather, he's saying, look at the cross of Christ and see the incredible price that God paid to give you salvation. He did all of that simply out of the goodness of His heart. Guys, if God did not spare His own Son to be good to us in salvation, how in the world do we ever question His goodness in anything else? How? Do not be deceived like Eve, guys. Don't be deceived in the middle of your trials into believing that God does not have your best interest at heart. His purposes are unchanging. We do not get to determine how God will be good to us. We just know that as His children, He is being good to us. We can't see the end of God's plan from the beginning. We just know that He's worthy of our trust. Because He's good in all things. He is good all the time. And His purpose for us never, ever changes. As a matter of fact, what we are going to celebrate right now, communion, here in front of me, only has meaning if this is true, what we've been talking about tonight. Otherwise, this is stupid. It's nothing but a silly ritual unless what we're talking about tonight is true. If God isn't good, if His plans for us are not good, if He is always changing His mind and changing His ways, then communion is nothing but a silly, meaningless ritual. But if everything that we've seen tonight is true, and it is, then communion, where we remember the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus for us, has immense meaning and worth. And our regular remembrance of God's greatest act of goodness on our behalf will hopefully reinforce in our minds that God is worthy of our trust in everything. No matter where you are, no matter what you're going through, He is worthy of your absolute, unwavering trust. That He is good in all things. And that His purposes never change. So that we might not be deceived in the trials of our lives. Would you all pray with me, please? Father, I want to thank You for these few short verses, and I want to thank You for what an encouragement it was to me this week to just be bowled over, to be blown away by your unchanging love for me. Lord, I know what I am. But thank you so much for showing me who you are. Thank you that you are good. Thank you that that never changes. Thank you that we can celebrate that tonight. In the broken body and shed blood of your Son. Lord, I pray that tonight, as we take communion together, Lord, if there are areas in our lives where we have been doubting you, where we have been doubting your goodness, and whether or not your plans for us are good, Lord, that we would be convicted of that, and that we would repent from the deception we've been under, and that we might admit in agreement with your word that you are good. And that we would participate in communion knowing that you are good, as evidenced by this amazing act of goodness you performed on our behalf. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for ministering to us tonight. And we ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.